Do you remember your high school graduation? I hope you figured out today is graduation Sunday, but I was trying this past week to try and remember my high school graduation. I'm pretty sure I did graduate. I can't find the paperwork yet, and I have no real memory of it, but I'm pretty sure I did. In fact, graduations are extremely formal and yet not always memorable. I've graduated 3 times, and I can't even tell you who spoke at any of the 3, let alone what they had to say at the 3. And so graduation is hard. This afternoon, several of the kids are going to have a chance to receive a piece of paper that says they have successfully accomplished what is required of them for their first 12 years of education. On Thursday night, my wife, Dan, Larissa, and myself were up. Larissa is going to be given the privilege of speaking this afternoon, and she was wanting to make the speech memorable, and so we started going through jokes. I mean, after all, what better way to celebrate graduation than making it a joke? I mean, telling jokes. And we found this one that I liked, but it's a son writing to his father at college. Dear father, university is really great. I'm making a lot of friends, studying very hard with all of my stuff. I simply can't think of anything I need. So if you would like, you can just send me a note, a card, as I would love to hear from you. Love, your son. The father responded this way. He said, I know that astronomy, economics, and oceanography are enough to keep even an honor student busy. Do not forget that the pursuit of knowledge is a noble task and you can never study enough. Love, Dad. I kind of concluded that if you can't see the pictures, the joke loses a lot of it. So we went through joke after joke, and some of them were inappropriate. Some of them were just dumb. Some of us got and others didn't, which made them really funny, but we decided maybe those weren't the best ones to tell. But I don't know if she found a joke or not. I think maybe she did. But I was wondering, what would I say if I were speaking at a high school graduation? Well, I've never had a chance to speak at any graduation, but I do have almost yearly the chance to speak on graduation Sunday, a chance to share with the graduates some great bit of knowledge. But if you were here last week, you'll remember that I struggled a little bit because last week was Mother's Day, and we're trying, or at least I'm trying really hard to get through the book of Genesis. And the reality is the last half of the book of Genesis just really doesn't have very many mother stories. Well, this morning we're on Genesis chapter 48 and 49, and it concludes with chapter 47. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147, and he died. So I thought perhaps I would talk to the graduates. You're done with high school. All that's ahead is death. That didn't necessarily seem like the best subject either, so what do we do? Well, as I was contemplating the last 2 of the 3 chapters in Genesis, it really is a fascinating look at what a father gives a child who has everything. In chapter 48, Joseph's going to come in, and Joseph literally has everything. He has all the material possessions anyone could ever want. He's the second most powerful person in the kingdom of Egypt, which one could argue was the second most powerful man on planet Earth. And his dad is contemplating, what can I give him? In our society, if you struggle, you just give money. But what do you give somebody who has everything? Just so you know, the graduates up here are saying, we don't have everything, please give. But what do you give? I think Jacob is going to give Joseph the greatest gift any parents, any grandparents, any uncle or aunts could give a graduate. Several years ago, John Trent, along with Gary Smalley, wrote a book entitled The Blessing. It was a story, or it was an account of how so many in our society, where there are so many material things, grow up longing to have one thing, and that is the blessing of their father. There's a story told of a famous pianist who had worked his way up and had the privilege of giving a concert in Carnegie Hall. As he sat on the piano, the sounds that came off the piano were incredible. It filled the hall with just some of the most beautiful music. The people were moved and awed by his ability to play. As he finished, the audience stood and gave him a standing ovation. And as he walked off the back, he was in tears. One of the gentlemen who met him said, "What's wrong? How can you possibly be weeping?" He said, "My professor was sitting in the front row of the balcony, and he didn't even clap. All of the praise of the entire hall was irrelevant if the blessing doesn't come from the right person." This morning, I'm not going to talk to the graduates. I'm going to talk to the rest of us. What can we do for those who are graduating? What can we do for our kids? May I suggest the best thing, the greatest gift you can give, is to give them a blessing. What does the blessing look like? Well, we only have two chapters, and I know graduation's at 1, so we should be done sometime right around 1 o'clock. We're going to have plenty of time to get through the two chapters. But it begins with this Jacob calling in Joseph, and after this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." Can I just stop there for a second? Because this isn't the same kind of ill that he had heard earlier. This isn't, "Dad is not feeling well." My guess is all of us have had that call where a parent, a grandparent, somebody calls and says, "You need to get here soon. Mom's not going to make it. You need to get to the hospital. Grandpa is not going to make it." Joseph, in the midst of his administrative duties as the prime minister, if you will, of Egypt, suddenly gets this call that your father is ill. And so he gathers together his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned up all of his strength and he sat up in bed. And the first thing he does is he begins to remind them of the way God has worked in his life. And he begins to tell them of God's faithfulness. In verse number 3, Jacob says to Joseph, "God Almighty." That is Jacob's favorite word. If you remember when he prayed as his boys were headed down, he prays for God Almighty. This is an account of one of the most important moments in his life. He says, "El Shaddai, the all-powerful God, appeared to me at Luz." Do you remember this story? Jacob is a young man and he steals the blessing from his father. He lies to his father, steals it from his brother, and it's told that Esau is going to kill Jacob. And so Jacob's mom, Rebekah, takes him aside and says, "You need to get off." He goes to Isaac and says, "I think my son needs to go back to my homeland to find a good bride." And so the next morning, Jacob gets up and he begins to run literally for his life. He runs all day and he collapses at night. And as he collapses, he has this incredible privilege of seeing God. This staircase, this ladder, this whatever it was, goes all the way to heaven. And he watches as angels are coming down the staircase and going up. But he notices at the very top of the staircase stands God himself. And Jacob is given the incredible privilege of hearing God. He says, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of people, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting blessing." And then he goes on to promise that no matter where you go, I will be with you. And Jacob stops and he pauses and he reflects upon the goodness of God as God was there for him in the good times. But he was also there for him in the hard times. He says that when I came to Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan. And when there was still some distance to go to Ephrah, I buried her there on the way to Ephrah, that is, in the city of Bethlehem. I find it really fascinating that Jacob reminds Joseph and his sons both of God in the good times and in the difficult times. How much do your kids know about your personal spiritual journey? How much time have you taken and shared with them stories of how God has worked in your life? How maybe God has had to work you over in your life? How God has been there in the exciting times, the joyful times, but also in the really, really hard times? I had the privilege of growing up in a wonderful home, and I have the utmost respect for my father, and he's given me many things. He taught me how to play sports when I was young. He helped me understand how to use money. He taught me many things, but I think one of the nicest gifts he ever gave me, I think many of you, if you know my dad, he's had health problems. He was diagnosed with myasthenia gravis in his freshman year of college, and he struggled with it his entire life. In his early 50s, he had the chance to retire. He was a government employee, and they paid him to go home, and so he decided to take retirement. And when he got home, he decided he had to do something with his life, and so he sat down and he wrote his autobiography. He didn't share it with anyone for years. A few years ago, my great aunt, his aunt, whom he had been the executor of her estate for several years, passed away, and I was given the privilege of speaking at the funeral, and in preparation for the funeral, he gave me his autobiography. And it was one of the nicest gifts he's ever given me, as I had a chance to hear stories I had never heard. I mean, I'd heard this story or that story, but never sit down and to hear the joys and the struggles, the way God worked, and how he came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior, and how that kept him through the difficult time of being told by a doctor at age 17 that if you survive for the next couple years, you'll probably live 20 years after that. And what's that's like as an 18-year-old college freshman to be told your life is probably only a few years and you'll be gone. It was one of the most beautiful gifts he's ever given me, as I saw God's faithfulness in his life. Have you sat down with your grandkids, your kids, and shared your story with them? I'm convinced there's no greater gift you could give during graduation to sit down and say, "These are some of the lessons God has taught me. He is a faithful God, and he is also a gracious God." Beginning in verse 5, he brings the two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt. And Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. Jacob's doing a rather fascinating thing. If you can remember, we've talked about it on and off. As you go through the Hebrew culture, the oldest son always receives twice as much as the younger sons. If there are two sons, the older son gets two-thirds of the inheritance, and the younger son just a third. If there happens to be 12 sons, the oldest gets 2/13, and everyone else gets 1/13. Jacob is turning to Joseph. And he's saying, "I know that Reuben is the oldest, but he is not going to have the position of the oldest. I am taking your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and I am making them my sons, so your inheritance will be double." For the rest of the Old Testament, you will not read of the tribe of Joseph. There is no tribe of Joseph in the Old Testament. There's the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph was given a double blessing. And as he gives that double blessing, the children that you fathered after that shall be yours, and then you shall be called by the name of their brothers in the inheritance. And when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" I got to stop there because it fascinates me what people do with this. Many people will say this is a pretty good illustration that Jacob's losing his mind. He's going senile. I mean, he's in 1 minute talking with great clarity about things that happened 70 years ago. And in the next minute, who are these people again? I don't think that's what he's doing. Others are going to go down and they're going to told he's going blind. He can't see. His eyes are dim. And they'll say Joseph or Jacob could tell that there were people standing next to Joseph, but he couldn't tell who they were. That's possible. But my guess is every single one of you have been in an auditorium, probably this auditorium, and it's packed. On this side are a number of beautifully attired women, and on this side, guys in tuxedos. And standing in the middle is a beautifully adorned bride and a handsomely dressed groom and an old guy in the middle. And the pastor stands up and says, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" Now, is it because the pastors are having a senile moment? Maybe, but let's hope not. Is it because pastors are blind and they can't really see who it is that's in front of them? No, because we know that the way the traditional wedding ceremony begins is the father of the bride declares, "Her mother and I do." Listen to Joseph's response. "Who are these two young men standing in front of me?" It doesn't say Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph says, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here. They are God's gift to me in this land of horrible affliction. This land where I spent the first 13 years as a slave or in prison. This land in which I endured so many hardships. They are God's gift to me here. And then we read in verse number 10, now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought him near and he kissed them and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees. They bowed himself with his face. And Joseph took Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and he brought them near. You get the picture? In the Old Testament, the right hand is the hand of strength. I know that some of you are left-handed, sorry. 90% of the world is right-handed, and thus the common expression when you read about somebody's right hand, that was the position of power. When it talks about the right hand of the throne of God, that speaks of strength. And thus it was expected that as Manasseh and Ephraim are brought, Manasseh is on the left, so that Jacob will put his right hand on top of his head, and Ephraim is on the left, and suddenly Jacob switches. And we read in verse 14, and Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And then he blessed Joseph. When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. I can't miss the irony here. What just happened a second ago? Jacob says to Joseph, you are not my firstborn, but I'm going to treat you like my firstborn. You're actually the 11th of 12 children, but I'm treating you as the firstborn. And now he goes and he treats Ephraim as the firstborn. And Joseph says, wait a second. It's good for me, but not for them. I want Manasseh to receive. I want the traditional approach. And I am convinced Jacob is trying to teach Joseph an important lesson. You say, what's the big deal? If you jump to the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in the Hall of Faith credits Jacob with one thing. His faith is demonstrated when he's dying, but he blesses Jacob's sons. Why does he switch his hands? I'm convinced what Jacob is trying to communicate, the truth that he's trying to get across, is that God's choices are not based upon merit. You can't earn God's favor. You can't even deserve God's favor. There's nothing you can do to somehow ingratiate yourself, somehow force God to treat you kindly. No, God, in his amazing, infinite grace, make salvation available to you. Why Joseph? Why Jacob? Jacob wasn't the oldest. Esau was. Why Isaac? Isaac wasn't the oldest. Ishmael was. In fact, as you go through the Old Testament, it seems as if the majority of the time, the one God chooses isn't the one who, humanly speaking, saying they deserve it. I think he's simply trying to help us understand that it isn't based on your merit. You can't earn God's favor, but he offers it graciously. Jacob demonstrates not only God's grace, but in verse 15 it says, and the God whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd. We, because the 23rd Psalm is maybe the best known Psalm, and my guess is that if I were to ask you to take out a half sheet of paper and write down the 23rd Psalm, most of us could get at least a large percentage of it. We've had it committed to memory since we were a little kid, and our image of God as a shepherd is something that makes sense to us. The book of Genesis mentions shepherd three times. Obviously here in chapter 48. Again in chapter 49 when Jacob is blessing Judah. Do you know where the other place it mentions shepherds? In chapter 46 when Joseph says to his brothers, don't tell Pharaoh you're a shepherd because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. Nobody wants to be responsible for watching such dumb animals as sheep. Sheep are entirely dependent upon their shepherd. They can't take care of themselves. And so the whole idea of a shepherd is taking care of dumb animals. That's a terrible image. And yet that is exactly the image that God chose for himself. And Jacob says to Joseph that God is my shepherd all the days of life. And the angel in the Old Testament, anytime you have the article in front of it, it speaks almost always not of angels in general, but of a pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus taking on physical flesh before he was born to a virgin, that Christ has redeemed me. The greatest gift we can give our kids, our grandkids, is to help them understand the beauty and the glory of God's salvation, in which he sent his one and only Son to die in their place and to offer eternal life because of his sacrifice. Jacob says, I have been redeemed. Jacob begins by sharing God's work in his life. He then turns to God's justice. As you come to chapter 49, some would argue, is the most important chapter concerning the nation of Israel in the entire book of Genesis. What Jacob is about to do is he's going to bring all 12 of his sons before him, and he's going to offer them blessings. And what he shares is more prophetic than first seen. In fact, I would suggest it pretty much controls the nation of Israel for the next 1,500 years. The commands, the blessings, the statements Jacob makes greatly influence them. I'm not going to take time to go through each of them. I'd encourage you to do it, but it's fascinating to me. He begins, as Jacob calls all of his sons together, he gathers them together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the coming days. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. He turns to Reuben, and he says, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. And I think Reuben is starting to feel pretty good. Unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. And he looks to the rest of his sons and said, he went up to my couch. Maybe you remember the story. After Rachel's death, one of the first things that takes place is we don't understand if it was Reuben having uncontrolled sex drive, whether Reuben is trying to humiliate Rachel's handmaiden so that his mother remains the prized wife. We're not told. But Reuben goes in and sleeps with his father's wife. Simeon and Levi are the next two. In fact, Simeon and Levi, they're guilty of something horrible. You remember Dinah, their sister, is raped. And as they're raped, they go into the city of Shechem and they tell everybody in Shechem that we will adopt you as our family. All you have to do is become circumcised. And so they go in and they circumcise all the males. And when the males are most incapacitated on day 3, they go in and they kill everybody in the village. And Jacob says to him, let my soul come not into their counsel, be my glory, but be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I think we forget in the world that we live that there are consequences to our actions. We try extremely hard as a society to remove consequences. If you go into most public schools, they teach a long subject on how to practice sex in ways that there will be no consequences. It's something that's really enjoyable, so you should go ahead and do it as often as you want, with as many as you want. Just do it safely, and there won't be any consequences. We come into sports, and people now have to wear basically suits of armor because we're scared. We want you to enjoy baseball, but we don't want you to ever get hurt. We try desperately as a society to remove consequences, but the reality is we can't. I am convinced that, have you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, someday you'll have a chance to sit down with Reuben, with Simeon, with Levi. I do believe that they were genuinely converted. But they endured some tremendous consequences because of poor choices that they made. one of the best lessons we can teach our kids is that, yes, God's grace is amazing. Yes, God's forgiveness is ultimate, and you will never have to endure eternal punishment. But that doesn't mean all consequences are removed from our actions. Reuben, the oldest, after this chapter, is largely lost to history. Oh, you'll read his name when they list the tribes, but there was never once a judge. There was never once a prophet. There was never once a king, a person of great prominence that ever comes from Reuben's line. Reuben's tribe is largely gone because Reuben sinned horribly. We need to remember that our lives, our actions do have consequences, but we must ultimately remember that there is hope. The clock says I'm almost out of time, and I only have about 45 minutes left on Judah. Let me very quickly try and wrap it up. Judah is a fascinating character because of all of the brothers, he might have been the worst. Can you imagine saying to the rest of your brothers, let's not kill Joseph, let's make money off Joseph? The thought process that goes through, no. I know that we sell him as a slave. His life expectancy is only a couple months. He's not going to survive, but then it won't be on our hands. And besides, I'll have money in my pocket. Let's sell him, our brother. Judah, I can't envision that. And yet, if anyone changed, Judah does. In fact, Judah soon becomes the spokesman. Reuben is soon left to the side. And when they stand before Joseph, not realizing who it is, who is it that speaks? It is Judah. And as you come to the end of chapter 41, Judah comes to the place where he's willing to say, I will die if you will let Benjamin go. My life for his. And thus, Jacob, under the inspiration of God, doesn't choose Joseph to be the line of Messiah. He chooses Judah. And if we have time, we don't have time, but it is amazing to look at some of the promises that are offered to him. If you drop down to the very end, binding his foal to a vine and his donkey coat to choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine. I'm guessing that's an expression that may go right over your head. The idea of what he's saying is when Messiah comes, wine will be as commonplace as water. Go back and read John chapter 2. Jesus goes to a marriage, and he goes to the wedding, and suddenly they run out of wine. And what does Jesus do? Jesus makes wine as commonplace as water. And the reason why the disciples who saw the miracle were so impressed by it was not simply because he has this hocus-pocus ability to turn wine into water into wine. It's because he's beginning to fulfill the promise that was told to us of Messiah. This is the one who is making wine as popular as water. What an amazing truth. He not only can turn wine into water, the scepter shall not go out of his hand. But I did want to, just for a second, contemplate Judah as a lion. The image that will be found from this point forward, anytime you hear the tribe of Judah, the image that is always given is that of a lamb, a lion rather. But as you come to the very end of the Bible, John, the apostle, is given this incredible privilege of being brought up into heaven. And in chapter 4, he begins to look out and we're introduced to these things that he can't even begin to describe. These 24 elders, whatever they are, these four living creatures, whatever they are, these seas of glass and just unimaginable beauty. And he listens as they sing the beautiful song, Thou art worthy to receive praise and honor and glory, for Thou hast created all things. And then he notices that in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? Who is able to bring justice to the world and peace to the world? And no one in heaven, no one on earth, no one who has ever died and is under the earth in death was able to open this seal. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look in it. And then one of the elders says to me, "Weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he may open the scroll. And between the throne, the four living elders, and the creatures among the elders, I saw the Lion as a lamb, standing as though he had been slain." I can't explain this imagery to you. A lion that looks like a dead lamb who's standing. It's not imagery that can be seen with human eyes, and yet it is imagery that fills the place, and with the seven horns and with seven eyes, which are seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And now they sang a different song. As you go back to the Old Testament, the greatest demonstration of God's power is always creation. The Old Testament saints will never get over the majesty and the glory of the things that God has made, because it is such an incredible testimony to his strength. But it is nothing compared to the demonstration of his love and his power as the one who was dead, who was slain for your sins, now lives. And suddenly these 24 elders and the four creatures and all of heaven begin to sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth forever and ever." How does that happen? It happens because there is a lion from the tribe of Judah who lived a perfect life to die a sacrificial death for you. And then in power we can't begin to comprehend, defeated death and every enemy the world has ever had. And he offers us hope. Paul was sharing that the graduates are going off into a very dark, very sinful world. And if you watch the news for any length, it's easy to become discouraged. What hope is there? May I suggest there's only one. And he is a lion that looks like a lamb slain, but still stands because he shed his blood to redeem all who will accept the gift. The hope is the Lion of Judah. Father, we bow in your presence. I don't understand why you love us so much. I don't understand why you were willing to send your Son from the glory of heaven to come amongst the wickedness and the evil of humanity, to endure the mockery, the betrayal, the rejection, the pain. But I thank you that he was willing to come and be slain, to shed his blood, to wash my sins, the sins of every single one of us here, the sins of the entire world. Father, I do pray that you would be with these young people as just in a few minutes they go and they walk across the line and they're given a certificate saying they are worthy to be called a high school graduate, but I pray that they might not look to their degrees, their education, or even their learning, but that they might truly look to you as their hope. God, I pray for those of us who've already gone through it, that we might be there to encourage them that you are at work, not just thousands of years ago, but you are at work in our lives today, and you will be tomorrow. God, I pray that you would use us to encourage them, to share with them the ways you've worked in us, and to never take our eyes off the Lion of Judah. Thank you, for it is in his holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.